Good morning, church. I could not be happier to be serving here this morning. I love this church. I love the Wells so very, very much. And I'm going to tell you something. Adam, you walked into the right place for music. I love leaning over to Keith, my husband. I have my boyfriend of 44 years with me this morning. And I leaned over to him and said, "Prepare not to be disappointed." I have no more familiar world than this one, truly. I was raised in church, cradle roll. I mean, these were the days when you were pitched to the nursery worker and about 2 weeks old. There was no thought of how many weeks you might stay home. It was like, get used to the germs now. This is your life. And multiple times a week. I understand the whole thing in the way that the choir even comes in from two different doors. I get this in every way. I'd love to say I was raised in choir, in mission friends, and act teens, and GAs, all the things that go with the familiarity of Baptist life, if that happens to be your background. But I loved most of all the handbell choir. It was my very favorite thing, and I was quite good at it. I want to say that in case there is need here and someone doesn't show up. I played F and F sharp and G and very well, and played them with gloves. I can go on and say further things about them, but what I do want you to know is having that background, then moving to Houston when I was a young adult, I went to First Baptist where I attended church and cut my teeth and in Bible study and just grew up as a servant of God, just right there on Katy Freeway. And upon coming there, right after we married, I went to the music department and told them that I played handbells, because we had quite the handbell choir. And they were basically like, you know what, don't call us, we'll call you. And so that's why I started teaching Sunday school, which led more to the ministry of teaching the scriptures. But what I really wanted to do was very simply play the handbells, and they were too good for me. So this was second best, and so this is what I do now. I wonder if you turn with me to the 73rd Psalm. The 73rd Psalm. We're going to hear a testimony from the psalmist that may be bold to hear out of someone's mouth, but it is a thing that we know well in the recesses of our own hearts. If you glance at your Bible at that page, almost certainly you have a caption over Psalm 73 that says that it is beginning book 3 of the Psalms. The Psalms are compartmentalized, if you will, into 5 different sections, 5 books of Psalms. Not really known why that's true, because it's just such a tradition from so far back, but most likely so that it would in some way coincide with the 5 books of the Pentateuch. So this begins this section of scripture leading all the way and through Psalm 89, and they are Psalms of Asaph. We'll get to know him a little bit better in just a moment. Let me begin reading. I'd like to read first of all verses 1 through 13. God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They're not in trouble like the others. They're not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run wild. They mock, and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. Get this word picture in verse 9. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues strut across the earth. We have a lot of tongue strutting these days, don't we? Lots and lots of tongue strutting. And you would think that we as the people of God would know the difference between tongue strutting and just speaking truth, but the psalmist said in this particular occasion, therefore his people, and he's talking about God's people, turn to them and just drink in their overflowing words. In other words, what are we doing drinking in the words of those who just strut their tongues across the earth? And it says in verse 11, the wicked say, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? Look at them, the wicked. They're always at ease, and they increase their wealth. And verse 13 brings us to our question. Did I purify and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? Has this been for nothing? So the question on the table this morning is, why bother? And I wonder for each of us in this room, because this psalm is about this individual and his God. For you, this individual and her God. This is a God is good to Israel, but as for me. So as you come to these pages today and these words in the scriptures today, you come alone, by yourself. I would ask you today, as for you, what? Where does today find you? Where does today find me? But as for me, the psalmist said. I'd like to draw three observations from this text. It is a text that is worthy of hours of study, hours of reflection. But we're going to take about three thoughts out of it and settle on these out of the words of the psalmist, a psalm of Asaph. Number one, I'd like to suggest to you that why bother can be the world's best question. I want you to understand with me today that God is not the least bit intimidated by our why bothers. Why bother can be a wonderful place to be brought, and not only by this world and not only by the prosperity of those that you might not think deserve it, but also we might be dragged right into the middle of a why bother by God himself. It could be that the door of our next renewal of faith has a welcome mat at it that says, why bother? Because you have to be pretty far in to even ask the question, wouldn't that be fair to say? Because if you're not bothering, why ask why bother? So the question only comes from those who have indeed bothered. God is unbothered by why bothers because he is zero worried. He is absolutely zero worried that he is not worth the bother. God knows he's worth the bother, so he's just like, you know, if you're on a true journey to discovery here, it will always lead into a renewal of your faith. If you're on an honest journey, because he knows, if you are really seeking me, really seeking to know why bother, you're right on the threshold of a renewal of your faith. In verse 3, it says, for I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That word prosperity is the word, it's shalom, peace. He said, they're the ones with peace. Now remember that was shalom, that peace like a river, not like a pond. This was lively peace. This was holistic peace. This was well-being of the soul. This was the promise of God to his people. This was a covenant word, peace. Shalom. So what he's saying is, I see the wicked and they're the ones with the shalom. We're the ones without it. This would be akin to us as believers, this side of the cross and resurrection, saying, they are the ones with abundant life and we're the ones without it. The insult of that I'm looking around me and I'm going, wait a second, we were promised life and life more abundant. And what I see is we don't have any abundance and they have it all. Look at verses 13 through 16. Did I purify my heart and my hands in innocence for nothing? It says in verse 13. Verse 14, for I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. If I decided to say these things out loud, I would have betrayed your people. And when I tried to understand all of this, it seemed hopeless. This is a psalm of disorientation. Anybody just having a hard time understanding something you thought you had understood for years? Like you've taught seminars on it. You wrote a book on it. It's something that you're known for. Taught classes about it. All these things that you knew, you understood, and suddenly it's like, you know what? I don't think I understand anything. If we've got that mustard seed of faith, maybe it is that today, and there are those days when we say, this is all I know, I'm saved. That's it. That's it. That's all I know. There might be other days that you think, I don't even know that for certain. I don't know which way is north. I don't know which way is south, because this is a psalm born of a broken compass. The directions all seem off. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't recognize the ground beneath his feet. Everything is slippery. Something destabilizes how we've made sense of the world, or some entity in the world that is prominent to us. Whether it's something global, something national, something in our community, church, family, or God. It's that moment when you go, wait, where am I? Which way is up and which way is down? And does this pay off at all? Oh, God is good to Israel. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. We're always talking, especially in our part of the evangelical world, about slippery slopes. There's always trying to dodge the slippery slope of one kind or another. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that it doesn't take a slippery slope to slip. Have you recently, or can you remember the last time you were just walking on completely flat ground? Nothing whatsoever to trip over, only you did trip. And you know how we'll look back behind us like, what was that? Well, it's not behind us. It's on the other side of our ankles. It was our own feet. Because sometimes we're just tripping over them. Our feet on a slippery place. We can be walking the straight and narrow and get tripped up because it does not look like God is blessing our straight and narrow. Have you noticed this, Lord? Have you noticed this? And what has been the good of it? We have this notion right here. Yes, God is good. And if I'm good, God is even better. When the truth of it is, God cannot get better because he cannot change. He is at the fullness of good and gracious and glorious and holy. He is all light, and in him is no darkness. He is all love and no loathing. God is indeed good. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. Might this be an accurate way to paraphrase it? God is good, but I'm confused. Can anybody in the house say that this morning? I mean, like, God's good. I know God is good. I know God. But I am really confused, such as is common to man. Nothing and no one is playing by the rules. And here's the thing that we don't want to say out loud. Nor does it appear to us that God is playing by his own rules. By his own rules. Did you notice it said, for I envied the arrogant. I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy is a heck of a thing, isn't it? The way it gets in under your skin. Envy exaggerates everything, doesn't it? Everything is categorized. Everything is flattened into extremes, into always and nevers, into categories of fabulous and then absolute failure. Perhaps it can be said that jealousy is when envy gets personal. I think of it this way. I might envy a demographic. Perhaps we might envy the rich, envy the famous, envy those with notoriety, envy those who have done something great, envy the haves, because we feel like we are the have-nots. But jealousy doesn't do that in a demographic so much. Jealousy takes envy and makes it personal. If I asked you today, who is someone you are most jealous of or tend to be jealous of, a face would come to your mind and a face would come to my mind. And then maybe a small group. But different reasons for different ones of them. And it begins to poison the heart. Jealousy shapes the clay of envy into faces. Number one was this. Why bother can be the world's best question. Number two is this. No one is exempt from a bout of why bother. Let me say that again. No one, absolutely no one, is exempt from having a bout of why even bother. The most uncomfortable bouts of why bother come to those who have spent their lives telling others why they should bother. This is the worst of all. The most uncomfortable why bother in this room is to those of us who have been telling people for years why to bother. And suddenly we're the ones asking that of ourselves. I want you to see these words. It says in verse 15, so I pray that if you are any kind of leader whatsoever in your sphere of influence, listen to these, especially if it is in some kind of ministry. In verse 15, if I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. This is part of the responsibility of those in leadership and part of what weighs down on us, because we feel like, how can we own up to the personal crisis we're having without betraying your people? If I have been a rock to them, say for instance, and now I'm going to go to them and say, after I have told you for 5 years, I've been your mentor, you my mentee. I've been telling you for 5 years why you should bother. And now I've got one question, why bother? If I say it out loud, if I say it out loud, so I got to keep it in. I got to show you guys the best thing. I want you to turn with me. You leave something there in Psalm 73, but go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. First Chronicles, so not Corinthians, but Chronicles, Old Testament, midway back to Genesis. I'm going to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I told you we were going to look into the identity of Asaph. Who is that? This is a psalm of Asaph. So who is that exactly? 1 Chronicles 15 is going to tell us who it is. I want to read a couple of segments with you. One is in 15 and one is in 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, I want you to look at verse 16 and I'll read it. Then David, this is the psalmist David, this is the ark coming to Jerusalem. Then David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their relatives as singers and to have them raise their voices with joy accompanied by musical instruments, harps, lyres, and cymbals. And so it begins to say how the Levites took this one and appointed him to this, and this one and appointed him to this, and this one, they're going to play the lyre, this one's going to play the harps. And so it goes on to tell who's going to play what. Verse 19, look with me at that verse as it says that the singers Heman, Asaph, there's our name, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were to sound the bronze cymbals. This was a cymbal player. You know the kind. I mean, there is nothing less conspicuous in any band than the cymbal player. So I want you to understand that it is the cymbal player that is having the crisis in Psalm 73, or the line of the cymbal player. Because we would find out if we looked in Ezra, we would see these group of musicians called the sons of Asaph. So always connected with worship in the temple. Now, I told you I was going to read also a verse or two out of 1 Chronicles 16 that describes it a little further. 16, 4 through 6 says this. Go to David, my servant, and say, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. From the time I brought Israel out of Egypt until today, I've not dwelt in a house. Instead, I've moved from one tent site to another and from one tabernacle to another. And he goes on to tell him that he is going to call them to the worship of himself, and he is going to show them the way. And it begins to show us how he took Asaph in 16:37. Just a second. I'm going to back up to 16, 1 Chronicles 16:7. And on that day, we're told, it was decreed for the first time that thanks be given to the Lord by Asaph and his relatives. Notice with me in 16:5, it says that they played the harps and lyres while Asaph sounded the cymbals. So I did a little search on Google yesterday for the worst possible cymbal mistakes in all of history. And it took me instead to where I could find what the worst possible cymbals were. So it took me a place I did not want to go. However, I found a little clip that was absolute gold. It was of a middle school choir, or a middle school band rather, and they were at a basketball game, and they were out on the court just before the game was to start, and they were playing the national anthem. And so here is the middle school band. Please imagine it. Please hear it in your spirit. And here is the cymbal player. I mean, just one guy. He's got his cymbals. And you know how this goes. You know it. Oh, say, can you see? Crash. By the dawn's early light, crash. And I mean, it's big, and it's the moment you're waiting for it. It gets to, and the rocket's red glare, crash. The bomb's bursting in air, only this time it crashes, but it's one of the cymbals falling to the floor. He looks absolutely stricken, has no idea what to do, so he turns to face the flag, and he just salutes to it. For the entire remainder of the Star Spangled Banner. And you can see some of the other players get so tickled that they're having to look away from him so as not to burst out laughing, because there's nothing on earth less inconspicuous than the cymbal player. The attention drawers, whether they want to be or not. These are people. This Asaph did not have the luxury of a private crisis. It's so great to play the cymbals till you mess up. Because then when you blow it, you literally blow it with a bang. That's where the psalmist was, about to blow it with a bang. Keith and I live out in the literal sticks, 6 miles outside of Tomball, Texas, down a dirt road that passes several pastures. We have some acreage, but we did not do a pasture with it. We left it treed. But all of our neighbors have cows and horses, and it's just marvelous. But my very next door neighbor that we share a chain fence with, that I can see right through and reach right through, has a pasture full of cows, calves, and a particular donkey that I have a very, very close friendship with. That looks for me across the pasture, and I look for her across the woods, and we meet up at that fence almost every single day. She is so trained now that she knows she's not going to get that carrot unless she sticks her really velvety nose through that little square in the chain link fence, and I'm going to get to smooch it right on the end, sometimes to the point of leaving a pink lipstick stain right on her nose. This is what we do. This is our practice. Very often on my morning walk, I work on my scripture memory. And so sometimes, because I'll be in the middle of it, but I talk a certain talk with her. Now, I don't call her by her name that her family calls her, because I put her on the internet and I don't want to give away who my neighbors are. I just call her Donk, because I didn't know what her name was. So it's just Donk. But sometimes when I'm talking to Donk, you know, I always use the kind of talk you would use with a puppy or you would use with a small child. You know, it's really sweet. Hello, good morning, that kind of thing. But often I'm reciting my scriptures. So it may be that I'm saying to her something like this. the wicked prosper and they have such an easy time and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. No, they are not afflicted like most people. God is good, but my feet almost slipped. It's that kind of thing where we're trying to stay up in it and we're just falling absolutely apart. Like Psalm 137, when they sat by the rivers of Babylon with the Babylonians demanding a song, and it says they just hung their harps up in the willows and wept. See, here's the thing. We can think that we don't get to tell people that we're in a crisis. And so what happens is we just keep that inside and we just swallow it down deep. And so leaders of any kind, those that others look up to, mentors of any kind, get in a trap because they have to live it all in their own heads, feel like they can't tell anyone. Maybe sometimes it's because you feel responsible for them. Other times it's just pride, just pride. And the thing about it is that those who live in their heads become hoarders. Where it just stacks up more and more and more and more and more. We begin thinking things like, I just want to go to sleep and not wake up. Or whatever I had, I've lost it all. Because remember, it sees everything in extremes. Nothing ever changes. This certainly is never going to change. Or here's another one. I deserve all these bad things. My past has come back to haunt me. Then there's this one. God, he doesn't care about me at all. Maybe God's not good after all. Or maybe God is not there after all. I'm completely unseen. I'm invisible. Psalm 73, welcome to a song of lament. Lament's a very personal, individual thing. Yes, it's meant to be sung by the congregation to remind us as a congregation that we were called by God, given vocabulary for lament. What kind of God is so gracious to say and so completely secure in himself that he gives us language with which to complain to him about? That's a God who is sure of himself. Listen, you're going to want to complain. You're going to want to ask me a lot of questions. You're going to want to say, why have you not come through for us? So I'm going to give you the words to do it because you're going to need to do it. And you doing it is part of the intimacy between us. I want to remind you this morning that God is not fragile. Quit treating God like he's fragile. It interrupts your intimacy and my intimacy with him. Lament is not irreverence. It is intimacy. It turns toward God. Lament always turns toward God and not away. It's evidence of faith. Your lament, my lament, is evidence of our faith. Because faith always lives at risk. And after a huge disappointment, we'll just decide, you know what? I'm just going to be righteous from now and try to do the right thing. And I'm going to leave all of that faith stuff to the Fruit Loops. But the problem is, God counts our faith as righteousness. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Remember what God said about Job's friends at the end of Job? He said, my servant Job has done what is right, but you have not. Do I need to go back and check some of the things out of Job's mouth? Because it's nothing less than shocking. Nothing less than shocking. But do you realize that looking into the text of the book of Job, that Job's friends were essentially trying to protect God from Job? You don't say that. Don't act that way. Protecting God from Job. God's up there going like, I do not need your protecting. Let my servant come to me and say what she needs to say. The word lament actually means to mourn aloud, to let sorrow become language, to give it syllables, vocabulary. And it's often the gift of lament that tells us the road back to praise. I don't know if you're familiar with the magnificent and award-winning book that's been out a number of years now, several decades, I'm sure, A Sacred Sorrow by Michael Carr. Anybody familiar with that? He writes, and I'm quoting him now, depending upon which commentary you pick up, you'll read that from one-third to over one-half of the Psalms are laments, with the exception of one psalm, and that's 88. Each lament turns eventually to praise, revealing an important truth that has been lost. Lament is one of the most direct paths to the true praise we know we have lost. In fact, lament is not a path to worship, but the path of worship. Verse 16 says, when I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. Verse 17 brings us to the third and final point. Why bother can be the honest question that opens the door to reorientation. Why bother can be the very thing, the honest question that opens the door to reorientation. We saw that it's a psalm of disorientation, but this is the point in the psalm that there is a reorientation. Remember, one of the gifts of lament is how it can be the road back to praise. Did you notice with me that it doesn't say what happened? It just says, then I entered the sanctuary and I understood. That's it. We don't know what happened. No idea. And what a favor God has done us that we don't know what it was, because that's what we would do every time. Humans like us love nothing more than a formula, especially if there were a formula that would cause us to experience God. It would be what we would use constantly. We have no idea what happened in the sanctuary. Who knows? Could have been something wonderful. Could have been something eye-opening. Scriptures read aloud, confession, liturgy, song, an encounter, human to human. From this side of the cross, communion, someone's baptism, the company of the saints, someone's faithfulness in their suffering. Might be something mystical that you couldn't explain to another soul if you had to. And I want to say something to you today. Make no mistake, we have a God who can be experienced. Do not let anyone take that from you. He is a God who can be experienced. Now, he does not limit himself to our expectations of experience, nor does he cause himself to always be experienced. He is not always felt, nor never felt. But let me tell you something. There are times when just the sense of his presence, that hasn't done a single other thing. It didn't change any other thing. We did not get a single answer to our question. We only know that God was there and he is real. And all there is the way that God introduced himself in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses said, "What in the world am I to tell them to call you? I am who I am." There are times when we encounter him in such a way without a single answer that it's just like, he is God. He is God. Our truest self is that person who we are in honest worship. If that's with tears, nothing truer. If that's with joy, nothing truer. If that's with pain, that pain is pure. If that's with thanksgiving, confusion, questions, just to come into the house and to worship, to close yourself in your own house and to worship. I want you to see the words I'm going to pick up with you. It says in verse 21, he's looking back on his time of his feet almost slipping. When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was unthinking animal toward you. And he's saying this, and you and I know it's true, that there's nothing that is tied any more closely together than there being a wound in our inmost being and bitterness. What we do with that wound in our inmost being is of critical importance, because that's when bitterness gets in, if we're not inviting the grace of God into that very place. Watch what we do with that wound, because there is a very direct connection between bitterness and untreated wounds. Depicts times that we're just irrational. When was the last time you were just irrational about something? And maybe you even knew when you were doing it you were, but you couldn't stop it. You couldn't stop it. It's like just giving way to whatever is basest in us. And in this context, it was mostly jealousy and envy brings out the worst in us. And here's what can happen. What happens on the other side of those irrational episodes or moments? Then we get so embarrassed we don't want to go back to the sanctuary. Don't you dare do it. Don't you dare do it. Don't you dare do it. Because Jesus came for messed up people. Jesus came for people that say, on my own, I'm just one big knot of questions and doubts. Return to the sanctuary. Verse 23. Yet I'm always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me up in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, do you remember? That's how it began. But as for me, my feet almost slip. Those are bookends to this psalm. He gets to the end and says this, but as for me, God's presence is my good. God's presence is my good. I don't think that means when he says, whom have I but you, that there's just no other relationship in our lives. We know better than that. We were called to the communion of the saints. There are other things we want, things that we desire that are godly and good things. He made us for community, for relationship. Say, for instance, the desire for a child is certainly not sinful. The desire for a good relationship, for a spouse, not sinful. A meaningful small group of some kind. It's not sinful to want a home with a roof over it and to be able to pay our bills. It's not sinful to wish we had a workplace that was not utterly miserable. But here's what it comes down to. That we may want 1,000 things. But at the end of the day, Lord, I just mostly want you. And whatever of those 1,000 things would keep me from you, keep them. Because you are all there is at the end of the day. And you are everything. In verse 26, God is the strength of my heart. That word strength is rock. God is the rock of my heart. Something about it echoes over into the New Testament when we're told that Christ and his words are the solid rock and everything else is slipping. Just like the psalmist said, in sinking sand. As for me, my feet almost slipped. As for me, God's presence is my good. Got to tell you a story as I close. Keith and I have two dogs. We always have two dogs. Always, always have two dogs. One is usually his and one is usually mine. And then we share one another's dogs. And so there are the four of us constantly, Keith, me, and our two dogs. One of our dogs is 14 and a half and getting really, really slow. She's a border collie. I named Queen Esther while I was writing a Bible study on Esther. And she lives close to the ground. Some of you might know what it's like to have short legs. And if you have short legs, you might have to watch a little more of your diet than, say, for instance, the bird dog that your parents got that's only 3 years old and has all these long legs that go on forever. She can't keep weight on, and Queen Esther can't keep weight off. So we feed them at exactly the same time, but the bird dog always, she burns up so many calories that she gets the best of the food, and Queen Esther gets the least of the food. But here is what our bird dog does. Our bird dog goes over and eats Queen Esther's food because she already knows whatever the other one got has got to be better than what she got. And I'm like, you idiot. You got the better meal, but because somebody is eating off that, you're so sure that somebody got a better plate that you're going to eat off of it instead. And that's us. He's going, I am your portion. I am your portion. There's just something about it, even with no question answered. Just in a moment, it may not, maybe that I don't have another moment like it for 6 solid months, but for just a moment, that I knew God was so near. And I knew He was so worth it. And I knew He was so worthy. And you can go a mighty long time on that. Yes, God is good. And as for me, His nearness is my good.